that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
A lot of gusto on that one. Good morning, everybody, and happy 4th of July to you all. The day that they agreed that they would put the Declaration of Independence, that they all agreed on it at the Continental Congress, was actually July 2nd, not July 4th. And so John Adams was sure that this day would be celebrated in America, and he was sure it would be July 2nd. That was supposed to have been the big day. On July 2nd, 1776, the Continental Congress ended its debate and approved the resolution proposed on June 7th by Richard Henry Lee of Virginia, and it was seconded by Adams. The resolution read like this: resolved, these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. The newspapers of the day treated the action as the colonies' definitive word on their break with Great Britain. And in Adams' mind, approval of the resolution was worth celebrating year after year, and he was so excited that he wrote in one of his many letters to his wife, Abigail, they publish books that are filled with all of these letters, and as he would often say, Abigail was a smarter and better person than he ever dreamed he could be. She was a great lady. They were great friends. So in his letter to Abigail, John Adams wrote, "Independence Day will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade and shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore. You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration," and boy was he right, "and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even although we should rue it, which I trust in God we shall not." People truly believed in America here, and it was never, there's no such thing as a Christian nation. There never has been. Gentile nations in this age are either have an abundance of Christianity in them or they don't, but as we have here, it's freedom of religion. Christianity was never to be forced upon a populace. It was not ever designed to be that way. But here in America, people truly believed that what we had, which was an experiment, really, and the Revolutionary War was almost lost by us. We skated through it by the skin of our teeth, and it was really, it was understood by the populace that it was the providence of God that gave us a place of freedom, you know, which is, in the history of the world, and our founders knew this, they were well-read, they were masters of history and philosophy and Christianity, many of them. They understood that what they had was special, and the first time in the world that anybody ever had it. And we do, and still do. It's amazing, since all the attacks upon this nation have come by outsiders, and unfortunately, many of the most effective ones by insiders. Because of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, we've been able to maintain ourselves as free for these many years, over 200 years. And so I want to say happy 4th of July and God bless America. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for the time that we have together to hear and study God's Word. It is always a privilege and an honor. And so as we now tune our souls and our minds towards God, we must remember to be humble, to be reverent, be thankful before Him. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for our freedom, but also the freedom, most importantly, the freedom we have in Christ, which is the freedom from the flesh, freedom from sin, freedom from the world, free to love one another and to be together in the bondage of unity that you have so willed for us, free to worship and love our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our friend, our husband, and free, Father, to bow before you in obedience and to enjoy the fruits of a life that is obedient to you, a life of love and joy and peace and great power. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit by which we are free to have Him fill us and guide us in your word, to teach us, to empower us to do what you will. For these things, Father, we have to make choices. That's what freedom entails. And sometimes we make the wrong choices. And so for that, Father, we thank you that we are forgiven because we do sin, but we are forgiven because of Christ. We thank you, Father, for your forgiveness, which is total and complete, and for your great mercy and love and patience and comfort. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts and guide us together as we hear your word and sing to you, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you.
Secure, he wear my shoes.
All right, let's start off in Ephesians 4. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Christ's gift, sorry, in the singular. Grace there, Greek word charis, it's the common word for grace. And so here, Paul is in reference to all the grace gifts that we've received, but also the context of the passage is service of others. And so what is emphasized are the gifts that, well, really we use them all when serving one another, but be your spiritual gift, but also your ability to love, to forgive, to be compassionate, to endure. All these things are gifts given to us by God. And we use them to serve one another, and that's going to be Paul's point. As we saw, Paul wrote in chapter 3 that by the grace of God, he was given a ministry as a gift, and his ministry is to serve others. He notes three times in chapter 3 that his ministry was a grace gift from God, not something that he himself devised or asked God to do. He didn't apply for it. He was called to it. And same for you and me. We're called to what God has for us to do. And it's not our choice. We are to follow obediently and do what God has called us to do. And as much as the struggle to do that will never end. Like, your flesh is never going to want to do that. The world is never going to conform to that. But Christ was very clear to us about that. That it would be a struggle, but you must fight the good fight. We'll also find out in this passage that this is something that we've been talking about for a long time, is that if you don't actually execute the plan, do what you're told to do, you're not going to understand the knowledge and wisdom of God. Right? It's not just, we need to academically know. In other words, we need to know what's in the Scripture, but we have to perform what's in the Scripture to actually truly understand it. and to get what the Bible would call as wisdom. You know, that's applied knowledge. So therefore it says, we looked at this quite a bit in Psalm 68:18, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. This reference in Psalm 68 is to the conquering of Jerusalem and therefore also Mount Zion, which was in Jerusalem, and that's conquered by David. We looked at that. And so that's what's in reference in Psalm 68, but Paul takes that and sees it as the ascension of David up Zion is this is a precursor or a type of the ascension of Christ to heaven. When Christ ascends to heaven, he's victorious. The work is done. I mean, the work was done, but you know, the showing forth of the completed work of Christ was in his own self. Meaning, so when he's resurrected, he appears to his disciples and appears to many. And he's and by, you know, in a way you could say, looking at the resurrected Christ, that is the result of what he's done. And that resurrection was mine now as well. Right? To all of us who believed upon him, we're all going to be resurrected. In fact, it's so certain that Paul in chapter 2 of Ephesians writes of it as if it already occurred. We've been made alive together with him. We've been raised up together with him. We've been seated together with him in Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. And in that passage, Paul uses the word grace again. By grace you have been saved. And so that resurrected Christ and ascended Christ is really, it's him showing, he is showing the result of his victory. And everything that goes with that is just an amazing amount of blessing. As we noted, Paul had written about Christ's ascension already in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and our ascension with him in Ephesians 1 and 2. The body of Christ in Ephesians 1 is the fullness of him. And so as he fills all, as this passage says, he fills all, by that wonderful act, we are part of the one that fills all things. So he fills all things. There's nothing in this world that he doesn't touch. Even if it's an unbeliever is touched by the gospel. Every nation, every person, every event, every era, he has his fingers in it. And it's in every so he fills everything. And we're, it says in Ephesians 1:23, we're the fullness of him. There's nothing in existence that won't, by the end of time, that in some way won't be touched by Christ and to us, the church. The contact that we have with Christ, you know, because he's touched us, the contact we have with Christ is as his bride, as his wife. Think of the privilege of that, the intimacy. He didn't say you're my slave. He did actually call us his slaves, but he calls us his friend. Also, he calls us his brothers. And as is depicted in the scripture, we're the bride of Christ. So, now Paul comments on this. He says in verse 9, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he is the fullness of all. So Paul basically is saying here, if he ascended and he's the Son of God who exists in heaven forever, then he must have descended, and he did. And where Paul says here, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, which Paul could just mean there the earth, because compared to heaven, earth is low. But it also could mean he could be referencing his descent into Hades when he died. So we also noted that Jesus also spoke of his own ascension and descension, that he is the bread of life that's come down from heaven. Those are in the Gospel of John. And so in this passage, we find a pattern. That's one of the things I want to talk about this morning. It's a pattern that is here, and it's also in other places in the Scripture. And this is the pattern. The pattern is a doxology. Which is, a doxology is a glory to God. It's a writing that depicts God's glory. So it's a phrase that glorifies God. And so we have one right here, right before chapter 4. We find the doxology in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And that is a doxology. I mean, that's an incredible one. There are many of them. They're all over the Bible, as you could imagine. They're words that speak of God's glory. And that the reason why it's called a doxology, because that's the Greek word for glory, doxa. So the pattern is, first you have the doxology, then what's after that is God says, look, here is my glory, behold it, and then he gives us gifts. And then, after we beheld the glory of God, we receive the gifts, and then he exhorts us. And the exhortation is, now go and do. Right, go and use this, the gifts that I've given you, and serve me. Go and do what you are called to do. And that's the pattern. It's wonderful to analyze it, because it's to see the glory of God first. Imagine if it were reverse, and God said, now go do what I tell you to, obey me, and then, at the end of it, I'll show you my glory. Right? And that's a lot of religion, is exactly like that. And that's often what religion is. They have the cart before the horse. But in many religious things, and unfortunately it's happened to Christianity, that if you work, worship, go to Bible class, study your Bible, pray, work, and then at the end of it all, you might see the glory of God. But it's not like that. The glory's first. God reveals himself. And then he gives you gifts. And then he says, go and do. And so when we see the glory of God, and that, you know, what that word means is his essence in all things, everything that he is. As we were preparing to be pastors, it was me, John Farley, and Scott Grande. We're all ordained together. You know, there's depending on what theologian you're working with or pastor, but our pastor had 10 attributes of God, and you know, we had to memorize those. Make sure that we knew them, right? And we did make sure, because if you're at your ordination, you're going to be asked, you know, what are the 10 essences of God? You better not mess that up. So, but in reality, how many essences of God are there? And it's probably infinite, I would think. And it's okay. It doesn't mean that, you know, it's okay to list them that list that we learned, that those 10 essences pretty much cover it all, but each one of those essences could actually be broken down into other things. It's just that all that God reveals of himself, it's just endless, which makes sense, as he's infinite, and we're beholding this glory all the time. And God, at the moment of salvation, he invited you and me to behold him. He didn't say, stand way over there, and if you work hard enough, I'll bring you in close to me. No, he indwells us at that moment. He makes us the temple of God. He reveals his word. The Spirit is in us to reveal to us, to bear, as it says in Romans 8, to bear witness to our spirit what we are as children of God and the inheritance that comes along with that. And so God has revealed himself. And now once you see, and you know, of course we're always trying to see more of it, but you know, your first glimpse of the glory of God or the essence of God, and then you realize that he's told you to go and do stuff in the plan that he has made for you. And doesn't it help a great deal to know the one that you're serving and to actually behold him? Right? When Jesus is with the disciples for 3 years, they knew him. Well, they thought they did, right? But they don't really do anything. We see in the Gospels that they can't even, he's the one who defends them when they're attacked by Pharisees and religious people, he's the one who speaks for them. He's always the one that's in between the enemy and the disciples. He stands there. But then when he leaves, he warns them, I'm not going to be here anymore. And so you guys have better grow up. And they did. But they were shown who God was and given the gift of the Spirit before they were called to do one thing. And the same is true for us. This pattern is magnificent. So you have the doxology, then the gift, then the exhortation. We have the exhortation in chapter 4. Look at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And there's the entreaty. I entreat you, or I exhort you. The word could be translated exhort. And then we have the gift giving, which is in verse 7, and that's what we're studying by the But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then there's further exhortation in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so we're told, we're exhorted to use the gifts in the right manner, which is for each other. And there's a definite goal in mind, that I'm serving you to build you up. I'm serving you until we all attain the unity of the faith of the Son of God. I'm serving you for your the benefit of your spiritual growth, your Christian life. And, you know, that is the means, or that's the goal of which I serve. It's not for any other reason. I'm not serving you because I'm guilty. I'm not serving you because I want to get something from you later. I'm not serving you because I want you to like me. I'm not serving you for any other reason other than I desire for you and for me to attain this maturity and this unity, and for you to see and for me to see, and however I can help you with that. And those are the works that God gives us. Now, how you help someone and how I help someone, you could definitely find some similarities, but it's also quite unique. You know, the words you choose to say, the things you choose to do, how you choose to go about them. we could all say it's under the category of love, but the actual things and words and timing and all of that is unique to you, and that's why it's your ministry and it's mine. And excuse me, that ministry is given to us by the grace of God. He didn't ask you, what do you want to do? He didn't even tell you, did he? He just says, go and do. I love that. The phrase that he says to the man when Jesus asks him, you know, what is in the law? How does it read to you? And he says to him, you should love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, you've done right. You've said it right. Now go and do it. And that's the guy who said, well, wait, can we talk about who's my neighbor? You know, before I go and love my neighbor, let's talk about who my neighbor is. And then he tells him the parable of the Samaritan. Who helped him? The Samaritan. And so it's all set up for us by God. He's quite smart, this God of ours. All right, now there's the same pattern as in Romans 12. Go to Romans 12. First we have a doxology followed by an exhortation. You went to Romans just before Romans 12, Romans 11:36. 11:36. So here's our doxology. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's a doxology, right? It speaks of the glory of God. It's words that are worshipful, words that adore God and for who he is. And for no other reason than for who he is. So from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then 12:1, I urge you, right? There's the exhortation where Paul writes, I exhort you. Here he writes, I urge you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, that's a heck of an exhortation. Present your entire body to God for use of service, so that, and have your heart transformed by the renewing of your mind, by your understanding of the Word of God, understanding the wisdom of God, and then, you know, prove what the will of God is, good, well-pleasing, and perfect. And so that's what we have. We have the same pattern here. And so in, you know, Romans 12 goes, starting at Romans 12, you go all the way to the end of Romans 15. Sorry, 14, 12, 13, 14. No, it's 15, includes 15. All the way to the end of 15 is this entire exhortation on how to be a believer, how to live as a believer. And so the exhortation here goes on and on and on. So what about the gifts? Look at verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace of God, the grace given to us, and notice he says here, grace, gifts that differ. And in Ephesians 4, he said to the measure, what was the words? I should have it memorized by now, you think. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And here he just flat out says that they're different in Romans 12. So there's the exhortation, there's the gifts. And also in verse 6, he says, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So we have the word grace again. So we have the glory of God, the grace of God in giving, and then the exhortation to us to do. And it follows that pattern in multiple places throughout the Scripture. What is astounding here in the church age, where before the church, God's revelation in spiritual life was centered in a place, in Israel. Not that his word and it didn't go out throughout all the nations, and certainly many Jews were dispersed to other parts of the world where they had communities, and the word of God was revealed. And hopefully it was revealed a great deal by them. But you know, really, God's God's presence, God's law, God's power and revelation were in one place in Israel. And Israel is supposed to be a light to the world. It's supposed to shine out through there. It's not supposed to stay there. But that's where it located. And then in the church age, a centered location just no longer existed. It's all over the world. It started in Jerusalem at Pentecost, but it quickly spread all over the Roman Empire. And, you know, Rome tried to be the center. They tried to, in a way, pulled that off, but it was a complete error anyway. There is no center, so to speak. In the church, divine mercy is given to all believers worldwide, wherever they are. Anyone who has come to believe in Christ as their Savior, a great many people, millions and millions of people, each with their own gifts by God, spiritual gifts, each person different, diverse, but yet called to a single body, churches all over the place, all over the place. We have listeners in England, in Germany. I haven't heard from him in a long time. We used to have one in Australia. We have many throughout the United States, and probably more that are in other parts of the world. We don't even know really the extent of it. But there, you know, it's everywhere, all over the world. And the church grew as Christ said it would. as leaven in a lump of dough. He's to the mystery of the kingdom of God in his parables in Matthew 13. One was the mustard seed that grew into this enormous tree, started out small, grew big, and then the leaven that's kneaded into the dough. The leaven is the church in that passage. Leaven isn't sin in that passage, probably the only one where leaven isn't. But the leaven spreads through the dough, and that's what he said, it would expand throughout the world. And so, you know, with that comes all over the world. I mean, we're given privilege, every one of us, because we're so blessed by the grace of God, but it also comes with responsibility. We are to do what we're called to do. So go to Philippians 1, because Philippians shows us that when we do this, we do it together, meaning that we do the will of God. Philippians 1, 7. Paul writes, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me." So he says to the Philippians that in the defense of the gospel, they're partners with him. That's a partaker is the word for fellowship. They partake with Paul in the defense of the gospel, though Paul is in prison and Philippi is far from where he is. And so yet the distance doesn't matter. The geography doesn't matter. All that matters is that they are united in the spirit of grace, the spirit of love. And so all partakers of grace, Paul and the Philippians had a living connection in defense of the gospel. So we have, again, in the pattern that we've just seen, the glory of God is first revealed to us, then the gifts are given to us, and then we're exhorted to do what we do. So same in Philippi, same with everybody, of course. And so it's wonderful that actually God will not wait for us to... certainly as we mature, we see more of the grace, the glory of God, but God reveals himself openly right at the beginning, right at the moment of salvation. The glory of God is first revealed to us and then gifts are given, as I said. Now, in the following oracle from Isaiah, God is promising a future salvation to Israel who have believed upon him. Go to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, 7. So again, God is promising to the remnant in Israel a future salvation in this passage. It's not the only one, one of many. In 51, 7 of Isaiah, he says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations." Now skip down to verse 12. God says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who is made like grass? And so what we see in this passage as it follows into this pattern that we've looked at, God reveals his glory. God gives us gifts. It says here that he's speaking to those in Israel who actually are believers and who get it. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. And then he says, you know, as we're exhorted to do, we're going to feel a lot of opposition. We talk about that quite a bit. There'll be persecution. But Jesus told us, blessed are we when we're persecuted for his name's sake. And so God says to Israel here, don't be afraid of man. fear no one, because look, you've seen my glory. You've been given gifts from me. You have been given commands and a way to walk by me. And so some piddly little man's going to hop in your way and try and scare you off of it. Again, you've seen my glory. You've been given gifts from me. No one can take them from you. Like, and no one is above me. And so when I tell you to go and do, do it with courage and vigor. Don't fear anybody. And God says, that's what God exactly says here. He says, look, and also, he says, all the ones that are opposed to God, although they look like they're winning often, the imagery, right? On verse 8, for the moth will eat them like a garment. He's just speaking of, you know, a moth-eaten garment is the his judgment upon those who oppose him. And these world people in the world, or kingdoms or whatever, who are, in pride and arrogance, have nothing to do with God. So when we have to understand that, to see more and more of the glory of God, to understand, to know wisdom, we have to actually be what we're called to be. And so this is talking about us in our conduct, in our behavior, in our actions. So go to Proverbs chapter 2. We have to go on to the upright walk, which is the life of a believer so blessed by God. In other words, using these blessings, being confident in the glory that God has revealed, knowing that He knows you, and as time goes on, you're coming to know Him, and that we understand that it's when we are actually being the people that we're called to be, that we will see more of God. And this is not that God's going to reveal more. God has revealed Himself fully. It's just that we're going to see Him better. So when Paul prays, I pray the eyes of your heart are enlightened, he's not praying, I pray the God reveals Himself more. The revelation of God is before us. Now, you're not waiting for a part of the Word of God to be sent to you. You know, it's not like in college where you have to finish certain courses before you can go on to the next one. Right? You've got the entire Bible with you and the Holy Spirit in you to make it all revealed to you. It's just that we need time and growth to behold it all. And Christianity is not academic only. Christianity is academic. It truly is. We need to know our doctrines. We need to know our theology. We need to agree on it as well. The stuff, the foundational stuff in the Scripture, we need to agree on. And we need to know it. But we're not going to really know God unless we do it, unless we're upright. That's what Proverbs 2 is about. Now, Proverbs is written, the first 29 chapters written by Solomon. And Solomon is revealing here divine inspired wisdom. In the Proverbs, we have a truth about our conduct in every area of life, whether it's marriage, whether it's sexual, whether it's anything, work. Every aspect of our lives is a proverb that touches it, that will tell us what to do and what not to do. Now, before you get into those proverbs, which start, I think it starts around chapter 9, that the revelation that Solomon brings to us of, you know, what is wisdom for? And there's two things that are emphasized, the wisdom that we need and the fear of God. And these two things go together in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom and the fear of God. And the fear of God is this respect of God, this awe of God, this, you know, and not being afraid of Him, but knowing also that I'm not a special case. If I go against God's way, He is going to deal with me and harshly. If I don't go and do, or I love how the Lord said to John and Andrew after he got baptized by John, they said, hey, John and Andrew said, where do you live? And he said, come and see. And what he meant by come and see to those two guys was way more than them seeing where he was staying. It's come and see me. And so this coming and seeing, and none of us are a special case. If we don't go to see, we won't see. And there's aspects of our lives that will suffer greatly for it. And, you know, it's true of all of us. I think the flesh tries to convince us at times that we're the special case. We're the one, you know, God loves us a little more than the rest. We're going to get away with it. We're like the favorite child. It's not the case. And so in the fear of God, in the wisdom of God, look at Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom. Now, who gives wisdom? The Lord, not Solomon. The Lord gives wisdom. With His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. Now, notice this is the phrase that I really wanted to end. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. The Hebrew word is tom, T-O-M, for integrity. It means guiltless, upright, without sin, honest, and complete. And notice in verse 7 that he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Like it's stored up. It's ready to be revealed. And again, now, this is using imagery, but you know, it's all been revealed. It's just that we have to have eyes to see it. And to have eyes to see it, we have to be, there's two words here used, upright, which is yasar. In Hebrew, it means righteous, just, and ethical. And then integrity, which is tom, which is guiltless, without sin, upright, honest, and complete. And he says in verse 8, guarding the paths of justice, and he perseveres the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity. This word equity has become quite the popular word in our nation these last few months. I would wonder if any of those people who are pushing the, you know, that everybody should get the exact same amount of blessing forced upon them, and they call that equity, and maybe they could point to the Bible and say, look, here it is. Even God says that there is to be equity. They misunderstand the word, which is so often the case. Like today, the 4th of July, we celebrate the Declaration of Independence, and it's equality, right? There's a key word in the Declaration, equal. But equality doesn't mean that we all get the same amount of stuff. It means that we equally have the ability to pursue happiness. And not that we're given the exact same amount of stuff by the government. We have the equal freedom to pursue happiness. So what does equity mean here? The Hebrew word is meshar, and it means moral behavior and righteousness. That is the Bible's equity. So then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. Now, the good course, this Hebrew word is magal, and it means a firm path or a wagon track. And we often talk about the wheel tracks that are in our soul. That's exactly what this word is. So when will I discern righteousness and justice? When will I have good wagon tracks in my brain? Wheel tracks mean that they're patterns that we have established on our brains that are so ingrained that our behavior is almost automatic, and it could be that way in a bad sense, in a sinful sense, or in a righteous sense. And this, of course, is in the righteous sense. And it's when, in verse 7, we're upright and have integrity. When we're upright and have integrity, then, as God says, God stores up wisdom. Verse 9, then you will guard verse 8, you'll guard the paths of justice. Verse 9, you'll discern righteousness and justice and equity, which is moral behavior, and every good wheel track in the heart or in the brain. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil from the man who speaks perverse things. So one commentator that I looked at was a man by the name of Newsom, who's commentating on this passage, and he writes, allegiance precedes understanding, not the other way around. And allegiance, of course, he's meaning allegiance of heart to God. The allegiance precedes understanding and not the other way around. Now, if wisdom were popular in this world, then that'd be great. But it's not the case, and it never has been, that wisdom is popular. Skip back to Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. Now, if it were popular, she wouldn't have to be standing at the gate screaming. But wisdom is not popular in this world, the true wisdom. So she says, this wisdom personified, verse 22, how long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. All right. Well, since we're in Proverbs, now, you know what? Let's just go to, we're just going to go to our Lord's Supper, because that'll be perfect. So if you turn in your Bibles, we're going to look at Isaiah 51. And if we could have our ushers pass out the elements at this time. Thank you, gentlemen. In Isaiah 51, we have a prayer, and then following that is God's response, which is an assurance. And this part of Isaiah is leading up to a great, it's kind of a crescendo. And what I mean by that is there are four servant songs in Isaiah. at 42, 49, 50, and 52. And the one at 52 is the one that we all know so well. And it's all of chapter 53 and a little bit at the end of chapter 52. And in chapter 52, the Lord says, "Behold my servant." And that's a word to behold. I mean, it means to see him. Come and see him. Behold my servant. So between the third servant song and the fourth one is God's exhortation to the people. There, it's a wonderful section of Isaiah because so much of Isaiah is against Israel, prophecy against those who are faithless and idol worshiping, and so it's a lot of a judgment of God, but this section from 51 to 52 to almost the end of 52 is all to people who are faithful in Israel, and God's preparing them. And they're saying, really in their hearts, as it says here, look at verse 9. They say, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." The arm of the Lord is always a reference to God's strength and God's ability to do. It's not just God's strength, it's what he does and with the power that he does it. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And so these are the people who are faithful to God who are saying, "When, Lord?" We say this ourselves all the time. "When, Lord? When are you going to do this? When are you going to come back? When are we, you know, when? When will you do for me what I need you to do?" And so they say, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou who cut Rahab to pieces?" Now, this isn't the girl in Jericho. Rahab here refers to Egypt. "Was it not thou who cut Egypt in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not thou who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" That is the Red Sea. And then the Exodus. "So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." When, Lord? And notice how they tell the Lord, "Awake." They picture him as asleep, which at times it seems that he is. Well, he's certainly not. But he is. Well, he bids us all the time, but so many times, to be patient, to endure, to wait on him. And it's a wonderful test for us. So verse 12 is God's response. "I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and the son of man who is made like grass?" Like anybody, why are you afraid of anyone? "That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth." In other words, there's my power. "That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, and he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor?" In other words, they're threatening you, and why are you afraid of them? "When I'm the one who made the heavens and the earth, am the one who is your God." And again, this is the revelation of the glory of God to us. So he says in verse 14, "The exile will soon be set free." Soon. How long, Lord? He always says soon. "Soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Again, he's revealing his power. "And I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand." There's his providence and protection to establish the heavens, to found the earth, to say to Zion, "You are my people." And so this, I was reading this passage the other just this week, and I just adored it. You're my people. That's true for us, isn't it? We are His, and He has revealed Himself. Why are you afraid? What do you have to be afraid of? He makes it clear, nothing. And so this, you know, soon you'll be set free. Now, for Israel's time, what are they waiting for? You know, what is their real anticipation? And I don't mean the idol-worshiping folks, but these guys, the ones who know righteousness, know truth. What are they waiting for? What is it that they want so earnestly? And it's their kingdom that's promised. They're longing for the establishment of the kingdom of God in Israel. They're longing for it, which means they're longing for the Messiah to come. And they're waiting for that. We don't have to. So if you go to, let me go to Isaiah 53. And the servant song. Look at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? All right, now that phrase, arm of the Lord, notice it again in 51:9, where they pray. What do they pray? Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. To Isaiah, to the prophets, to the people, the arm of the Lord represents His strength and what He does, what He successfully does, which is everything He does. But please notice in Isaiah 53 that the arm of the Lord is a person, and it's Jesus Christ, who is Isaiah 53 is revealing. He's the servant. Behold my servant. The arm of the Lord is the servant. And so what is pointed to us is that everything that God is doing with mankind and on the earth all channels through ultimately one human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we're celebrating right now, as we sit, we're all welcome to be at this table, that through His body and through His life, through His death, that He has provided us with salvation, with deliverance, with everything. Everything that we could imagine. All of these grace gifts that given to us when He ascended on high all depend upon His great suffering and death, which Isaiah 53 is all about. When it revealed in Isaiah that the servant will suffer greatly. The servant is the Savior of the world. He's the only human being in which God absolutely delights in. And that's what God said from heaven in the first servant song in Isaiah 42, Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights, as it says in Isaiah. Right after He's baptized, He comes out of the water out of the Jordan, and God says that from heaven. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so there's only one whom He's pleased with. The arm of the Lord who does everything on earth is one man, one. And in Him, you and I have our being. In that one, we are His bride. And when He ascended, that one gave us our gifts. So for us to behold Him, we behold the glory of God. We recognize that we're gifted. What are our gifts? Discover them. And then we have to do. We're exhorted to go and do. So, I'll use Paul's, and I'll just read from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup. He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of our Lord, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the tremendous gifts of grace that you've bestowed upon us. None of us have deserved anything. We thank you for your forgiveness, for your patience, for your kindness. And Father, as we behold our Lord and Savior and his awful death, the awful suffering that he went through for us, we can only just say thank you so much, Father, that we will not have to experience the second death. We will not have to experience judgment from you, but only salvation. We thank you so much, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name, amen. Well, yeah, we'll take our offering at this moment. And let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of giving. We give as your believer priests in worship of you, in honor of you. We ask, Father, that you bless these finances and guide us in using them. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together. Thank you for this day, beautiful day. And bless us all today in our with our families and friends in celebrating this wonderful gift to this nation. And Father, for anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that you would consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him deeply in your heart. That he is the Savior of the world, that he is the one who has come from heaven to be judged for the sins of the world. He took our place on the cross at Calvary. We thank you, we ask you that you consider him and believe upon him. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. That's the gospel. The good news is that salvation is by faith and by faith alone, not of works. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, thank you again, Father, and bless and protect us today. In Christ's name, amen. We'll be right back.
sky. Please tell us why you had to hide away for so long.